from Pelham, and mostly spent most of our Christian lives on the East Coast of the U.S. Very happy to be further west now. So with that behind us, let's begin our meeting by singing number 166. Another thing I've learned over the years, when you're not in your home territory, is to let a more local brother start the tune. So someone else could start number 166. Well, I would like to take up a little part of Revelation chapter 3. In our home meeting, we have been in the book of Revelation. We're about halfway through. We went through these seven churches, as you would imagine, but we just kind of went through pretty briefly. I have never spoken on this portion before, but it is pressed upon my heart to take up in a certain manner the sixth and the seventh churches to Philadelphia and Laodicea. As the older brothers used to say when I was young, like these guys here, they would always tell us, the well is deep. And the well is indeed deep. It's infinitely deep. And so, make apologies at the beginning. We're going to touch just the tops of the waves here as we go through. My burden really, with respect to Philadelphia, is the opened door. O-P-E-N-E-D, past tense, opened door. And then as we'll see, the Lord willing, as we get to the end of the chapter with Laodicea, we see that there's another door and someone standing by it. And so with that in mind, let's just read to start with from verses 7 through 13 to read about Philadelphia and try to budget my time to afford proper time to Laodicea as well. And perhaps you've heard people speak about Laodicea before, and it's been a lot of doom and gloom. I really don't have it on my heart to have a doom and gloom meeting tonight, as we say. But there are very serious things that are before us in this passage. We are familiar in the New Testament with the apostles who were used to write the Word of God, warning us even before they were off the scene that perilous times would come. And John, the Apostle John, said, "It's the last hour. There are many antichrists around." When Paul wrote to Timothy in the first epistle even, he spoke a word of warning to him about the latter times, and there would be seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, and amplified that in the second epistle. So it's been this way, which is rather unique when you stop and think about it, for almost 2,000 years. But I'm not sure there is a more pointed passage in the Word of God than the end of Revelation chapter 3, where the Spirit of God has put before us sequentially seven assemblies that existed in that time in what we today would call Turkey. And there were seven literal assemblies there, and they each had their challenges. And most everyone in this room knows that as we look back now from the vantage point of almost 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost, that the Christian testimony is seen sequentially to a certain extent in these seven churches. And so the address to the assembly at Laodicea is especially poignant for us. It's the time in which we live. And so, Lord willing, we'll carve some time out to get to that. But first, to start with Philadelphia in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door." This is the way that should read. "And no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. When we come to the address to Philadelphia in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, we come to an assembly that is not characterized by anything that would be to outward eye very dramatic. The Lord Jesus presents himself and has presented himself in the first five churches in different ways, largely official. When we come to Philadelphia, he presents himself in a very simple but essential way as to his, how do we put it, his character, his person, his inward nature. He's the Holy One and the True. And he has the key of David. And you say, and I've been pondering for a number of years, what is the key of David? If you go back and trace it back into Isaiah, I think it's the 22nd chapter, you read about a key of David that is on his shoulder. What kind of a key do you wear upon your shoulder? It's ponderous. And it seems to imply, if we took the time to go back there, it seems to imply that David is the one who is going to exert for God's glory governmental power over all things for his glory. And yet, if you read the personal history of David, he got to a point where his enemies were at rest around him. He's sitting there at peace as king. He's sitting in a prosperous house, no longer in a cave or fleeing like a dog from Saul. And he says, I dwell in a house of cedar. And he was exercised and he said, I have this house. I want to build the Lord a house. And so he says to Nathan, his prophet, he says, Nathan, I want to build the Lord a house. Nathan says, oh, good idea. Yeah, do that. That's sometimes the way we are with one another. We understand that. Well, that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, thus saith the Lord. And I'm paraphrasing for sake of time. You go tell David that he's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. Only David is not going to build the house for me. It's going to be one that comes out of his own bowels. His son is going to build me a house. And David doesn't appear to have just, he accepted that from the Lord, and I'm just touching on that portion very lightly, but David seemed to accept that from the Lord. And he didn't just say, oh, well, I'm just going to go along and maybe I'll build myself another house. He began to accumulate treasures and resources. And under David's administration, there was, 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, timber and stone without number, all these treasures, as I picture it, all under David's control. And those were under his control so that one who did come from his own loins, who would be of the name of Solomon, would build that house, a glorious house. So when you first read in verse 7, the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth, it gives you the thought there's kind of a coming and going there. But I believe that the point is clarified to me in verse 8. I know thy works. In other words, I know you guys. I know you. And consequently, I've set in front of you, before you, an opened door. this beautiful. And by that I take it that the Philadelphian saints now had access into these treasures that would be manifest to everyone in the coming day. And I believe this is a portion spiritually for you and for me. I keep thinking of that passage in Matthew 13. I'm going to read it. Matthew 13. It strikes me more and more. The Lord Jesus laying out before men a new thing that he was doing in sowing. He explains a certain characteristic of a parable, which is to reveal and to hide. Parables have that characteristic, both characteristics. And he says to them in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." There are no doubt a lot of young people in here, and you have never known anything other than meeting. And you're going to have to go through a period of time where you really evaluate what it is that in the providence of God you've been connected with. Some of us did not have that privilege, and our history is different. But either way, the Spirit of God would lead us to realize that the things that you and I have been exposed to in this book are things that righteous men, prophets, down through the centuries wish they could have seen but did not. I've heard Brother Bill here speak about John chapter 2 and quote that comment that the governor made, "Thou hast kept the good wine until now." And you and I have the privilege to understand and to enjoy the most precious things that have ever been in the counsel of God. And that is quite something. For 2,000 years, I should say for about 1,800 years, maybe 1,700 years, there has been such a dearth in the Christian testimony as to the understanding of the precious things of Christ and of how what the Apostle Paul speaks of as the great mystery of Christ in the church. What God would be doing between the time of his sufferings and the times of his glory was a mystery hid in God, not even in the Old Testament scriptures. But in these special times in which you and I live, this mystery has now been revealed. And we have it before us. And your mind and my mind was fashioned, and our mouths and our lips and our hearts were fashioned for that very exalted understanding. You look around at what people do today. You look around at what people invent, whether it's these iPhones or whether it's, you name it, in any technical field. It is amazing what men do. And young people, like so many of you, you go to school and you learn very complex concepts in science and mathematics and all kinds of things. But the amazing mind and consciousness that God created man to have and that you have, its highest calling and that for which it was especially made is to enjoy the precious things in this book. Nothing higher than that. When I was saved about a year, I grew up outside of Philadelphia. I got saved somewhere far away. Came back to visit. Went to the little meeting in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Some of you have probably been there. And there was an older brother there. I'll just tell you his name, no secret. His name is Ralph Reeb. He's still living in Pennsylvania. And he was somewhat of a shorter man, impeccably dressed in a beautiful suit. He did something complicated with business, is all I knew at the time, like mergers and acquisitions, and they paid him for his brains. And he was coming, he had come to meeting from work. And at one point he looked across at us 20-somethings, and he had his Bible in his hand, and he said, "Young men, you should never know more about anything than you know about this book." He had tears in his eyes. Some of his sons were sitting there with me. Well, I registered it. I took it in. Okay. Got it. Good advice. And then I'm sitting in my study 45 years later, and it just keeps coming back. And a bunch of other things, too. And I feel that's a true statement. I'm appreciative of the opportunity I have to join a lot of younger brothers on assembly reading meetings on Zoom. Some of them are my sons, some boys that grew up with our family, and others. Bright young men. And my concern for them, as we go through the scriptures, and we and the other older one or two, we encourage them to ask questions. Turn your camera on. Ask a question. If you think we're just talking into space and not making sense and you're not grasping it, say, "Hey, stop. What do you mean by that?" We try to encourage honest questions so that we know what people are taking in and what's the leading edge of what they see, so we can help them on. These young brothers, some of them are just brilliant young professionals. One of them is in a field that I was in, and I know this kid is brilliant. And yet, I have to say that they're trying to understand technical things in the Word of God casually and by their wits. Don't take this wrong, but you are not going to become conversant, familiar, like a piano player is familiar with the different keys, the white notes and the black notes, which I know nothing about. But I know there's keys, and they play inside the keys, and they can play A minor, and they can switch key, and they're conversant in all that. And it's beautiful for them and for us to listen to. And the scriptures are the same way, but we have to learn. We have to learn what notes go with what in what keys. You say, "Well, I'm going to read my Bible." You need to read your Bible. This is the Word of God from beginning to end. But in addition to the Word of God, young brothers and sisters, and us older ones too, you need to avail yourself of the gifts that God has given to enable you to understand and see things in the Word of God that you would not see if you were left to yourself. When I started out from my parents' home, I worked as a carpenter for a while. And I learned a simple little trick. It's a 3-4-5 triangle. There's probably a bunch of carpenters in this room. You want to square something up? If I'm building this little platform here and I want to make sure that's square, I can come down 3 feet here and come down 4 feet there and pull a tape. And where the 3 feet and the 5 feet come together, and I'm square. Did I invent Pythagorean theorem? No. I don't even hardly know when the man lived or who he was. But I know it works. I know it works. I've used it 100 times. I don't need Pythagoras anymore. I see it for myself. I came across a comment. I'm going to watch the time here. I came across a comment by, I can't remember who it was by, but it was about Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton was a believer, a Christian, I believe, from what I've read. And he's perhaps one of the most foundational discoverers of mathematical and scientific principles of the natural world that ever lived. And he laid the foundation in his work. He's got a book that he wrote at the age of like 35, 37 or something like that, called it's got a long Latin title. People know it as the Principia. And he wrote this all out. And a fellow scientist who was much older than he wrote to him in a complimentary fashion, admiring his work. And Isaac Newton's response, I think, is priceless. He said, "If I have seen further than others, it is because I have stood on the shoulders of giants." And if you see, if you can sit down in your home, or in your truck on your lunch hour, or in your cafeteria at lunch from school, and you can open this book and see things that refresh and intrigue your mind and refresh your heart, you're going to be indebted to giants like most of us in this room are. You say, well, isn't that kind of like cheating? Yeah, it is. I'm a cheater. Because another older brother said to me back then, well, he didn't just say it to me, he said it to the whole meeting, but I felt like he said it to me. He said, we ought to do exactly the opposite of what the unjust steward said. When he was about to lose his stewardship, he said to himself, I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. And you need to dig on your own, privately. You're not going to get there by just attending reading meetings, reading a calendar, and a chapter a day by yourself. That's not digging. That's not digging. And in addition to digging, you need to not be ashamed to beg. And I've never known anyone that was really conversant in the Word of God that wasn't, as I say, a beggar. And we read other brothers, many of them long since with the Lord, but they are gifts given to the church. If it was God's will that I could just sit in the woods in Palmyra, Maine, for the last 45 years and just read my Bible by myself, I think it would say that in the Word of God. But no, it doesn't. I am to assemble myself together with others of like precious faith. I am to avail myself of my fellow brothers and sisters as I go in and out from the assembly. And the Lord puts present truth before us in that place on that night. And that's one of the beautiful things of assembly life. But also I need to dig for myself. And also I need to avail myself of the precious legacy of giants that one after another have just seen further and further and further. And it's the Lord's will that you and I get on their shoulders and see those things too. Does this mean that we're just trying to make everybody some sort of a super excellent teacher? No. But the scripture teaches that, let me just read a verse, Colossians chapter 1, I think it is, Colossians 1, chapter 1, you notice when the apostle prays for people, it's you know, please, I don't mean to be harsh, but a lot of times our prayer meetings are like medical meetings, and we're only praying for people that have medical, physical medical problems. And we ought to bear one another up in that way. You know that. But the thrust of most of his prayers are really for their spiritual growth and development. And how often do we in the prayer meeting when we're on our knees in the assembly pray candidly and sincerely for one another's spiritual growth and development? You can go through yourself and make a checklist. So Paul could say, Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick. He loved Trophimus. And was it Epaphroditus, sick nearly unto death? Almost broke my heart, he said. And he cared about Timothy's health. But the thrust of his prayers were for their spiritual growth. In Colossians 1, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing, allow me to substitute the word by for in, increasing by the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience or endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. Knowledge is important. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is teaching. We need to be taught. We need to have our head on straight spiritually. We need to understand priorities, God's priorities, what the Lord is doing in our day, what he has for me to do, and all this host of things that we learn in the Word of God and that we need to be dependent upon him to take in. And as we take in sound doctrine, it forms our thoughts, it forms our attitude, it forms our character, it forms what we do. And so it says there in Colossians, increasing not in the knowledge of God, but by it. By it. Open door into the access to these treasures. In verse 10, I say I want to move on, but thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This passage is one which teaches that our hope, our one, our blessed hope, is to wait for the Lord to come to take us to be with himself. Most of the passages, I dare say, in the New Testament where we read about the Lord's coming, and all of the passages, so many of them in the Old Testament where we read about the Lord's coming, is his glorious appearing. And there are some places where we read about this mystery that the church, which is his bride, that before he comes in power and glory to make things right, to turn this upside down world right side up, he is going to extract you and me out of this world. In a moment, our bodies change to be like unto his, and we with the Lord forever. This is one of those things that these brothers struggle with. Is this the appearing or is this the rapture? How do I know that the Lord is going to come before the tribulation? There are so many dear young brothers and sisters that are tied in knots about these things. And so what do? They go to the internet and they get more tied in knots. I appeal to you. There is a legacy of sound truth that is available to you. And you know what? 95% of it, maybe that's a little high, Bill or Ernie could tell you, is in written in English. English. We all probably learned American. It's just a half a bubble away from American to English. We can understand this. And there are brothers over in Romania. There are brothers in Brazil. There are brothers in all the Latin countries and in other places in Europe that are learning English so they can learn and listen to and receive this precious legacy that has been left to us. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That assumes you have something. Do you? Do I? Do I have something that is valuable to hold on to? I hope I do. I know I do. I know I do. I hope you do. But we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful because we are becoming those of us that have the privilege of having taken in a sound outline of truth are becoming more and more and more of a minority. If you have interactions with Christians that are not gathered to the Lord's name, you will find this out in a hurry. And so many of brethren that once walked with us and broke bread with us in my generation and in yours have lost the hope of the Lord's coming and consequently lost the importance of being in an outside place. Because remember in Matthew 25, when the midnight cry came, which said, "Behold the bridegroom," then the next statement was, "Go ye out to meet him." If you're not waiting for God's Son from heaven, a lot of other things are not going to make any sense at all. These are important things. Well, let's move on now to realizing we've just touched a few things in Philadelphia, but I so appreciate that opened door. In verse 14, I'll read to the end of the chapter. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I think if you are familiar with the seven churches, you understand that we are in a condition as the collective testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, consisting of all those who profess Christ, even if merely in a nominal way, that we are in the days of Laodicea. And what characterizes Laodicea, among other things, is neutrality, is the sense that, you know, the most disturbing, I've had a lot of bright young people work for me in recent years, and I tell them, as I make my rounds, so to speak, at times I will give them a directive, and if I have time, I'll explain why I'm telling it to them, and then I keep going on my rounds. And there's this one, I had this female engineer, she's absolutely tremendous in the construction business. And so I laid out something that, it wasn't a big deal, but something that had to happen. We were about to place a big bridge deck starting 2 a.m, and this needed to be done for certain reasons I don't need to go into. And she nodded her head and gave assent. And then when I made my rounds the next day, the concrete is all placed by late in the day, and I see that what I asked her to do was not done. And so I went up to her and I said, "Kathleen," I said, this is the way we work. I said, "If I tell you to do something or make a suggestion to do something and you think it's ridiculous, you're free to speak up and tell me. You're perfectly free. My guy, I encourage that, and they know that. They know they can talk to me. Because some of my ideas are not that great. Some of them might be unwise." And these bright young guys, they say, "You know, I say, well, why are you picking that up that way? And let me see your pick plan. And they show it all to me. I said, you're right. My bad. You go with what you got. It looks good. You're right. You're right to push back. But if I get, you know, the assent and the nod, then that's what I expect to happen. But what you don't want is just listening and not doing. And the worst thing of all is when people say, whatever. We raised a whole bunch of children, and you just never want a teenager to say to you, when you say something to them, whatever. That's neither cold nor hot. There's a time when it's right to be cold. There are things in this life you don't want to warm up to. You want to be cold to them. And there are things, like the things we've been speaking about, you want to be hot towards, hot. Pure white heat in love to your brethren, as an example. But you want to be hot. She got the point. I didn't scold her very hard. But hey, if you don't agree, you say so. And maybe you'll straighten me out. But if I leave and I don't hear anything, I think we're going this way. Well, cold nor hot, indifference. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The sobering thing about Laodicea is that the spewing out of the mouth will indeed occur. I used to travel sometimes in my own vehicle back and around to projects. It seems, especially during COVID, it was easier than going through the airport stuff. And so I would pick out, if I'd have a three or four, I'd pick out a series of reading meetings to listen to from the old days, or an address or two or something. And I listened to this address. And this brother, or it was a reading, I guess, and this young person said, well, is the church going to go through the tribulation or not? Which we just touched upon a few minutes ago. And the brother's answer stunned me. I'm driving along and just shaking my head. He said, yes and no. I thought, yes and no. This is a very well-taught brother. I give you his name, but I won't. Well-taught brother, yes and no. How could that be? And he says, every true believer will be caught up when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven, before that day of wrath comes to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's a trial for earth dwellers. It's not a trial for his bride. He says, but there will be a massive profession of Christianity that will remain behind. And as you read on in the book of Revelation, it is horrific. It is just so sobering. You read it, you think about it, you link it up with the passages in Isaiah, the earth shall be emptied. And a man shall be more valuable than gold, they will be so scarce. After the angels are unleashed through the Western world to take out of this, out of his kingdom, all things that offend. You know, we're prone, at times we're prone to think that, well, the Lord's going to take us out of here and there will be this period of time and then it'll all be the millennium and the lion will eat, you know, straw like an ox and everything, lion lays down with a lamb and everything's going to be good. There is going to be a horrific time of judgment that I think we just, our imaginations cannot take it in. When you see the carnage going on currently in Ukraine, it is just a tip of an iceberg of what God allows man to unleash upon one another in that day. The COVID and all of that, that the pandemic, we in the Western world are so used to having everything just so, and he just touches us a little bit and we're like little girls, you know. Oh my, what is coming on this world is so sobering. And perhaps the worst of all judgments will fall upon those that knew their master's will and did not do it. To whom much is given is much required. And this Western world is in for a judgment like the world has never, ever seen. And those of us that are Americans, I mean, we grew up in with the red, whites, and blue, right? With God and mom and apple pie and all that kind of thing. We got more of it in ourselves than we realize. We had a stint in an engineering office in our construction firm one time, and I forget what the era was, maybe the 89 or 90, 91 or something like that, and nobody had these iPhones, and everything pops up, the news pops up immediately, and you have to really struggle to avoid it. But back then, none of us had TVs, and it wasn't all this news everywhere, but somehow or other, the Americans had invaded either Kuwait or Iraq, I can't remember. And I got to meeting that night, and I can still remember it like it was yesterday, and I walked in the door, and this sister, older sister, and her husband were there, and taking off my coat, she says, "Brother, did you hear? We invaded Iraq." And it sounded so strange to me. I said, "We? We? I didn't invade Iraq. You guys aren't part of that we. You guys are heavenly citizens. I know how you feel, how you want the good guy to win. Be careful who you think is the good guy. I don't want to sound blasphemous to the nation, but we need to remember whose we are and whom we serve. We are heavenly people. And yes, we feel that the president at that time did a righteous thing in delivering a small, weaker country from a viciously aggressive other country. Yes, and we all feel that was the right thing to do. But those same forces, that same entity is going to ripen, as it did the very night when that soldier pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. The same group of people, the same moral entity of this Western world. It's very sobering. Very sobering. That's the culture in which we live. We need to be careful we don't get all wrapped up in the moral degradation that's all around us, and it is degrading. It is just strikingly degrading. There's nothing new under the sun. It's new here. It's new in a country that was so saturated with the Bible and with the Word of God. Even as a boy, you know, we had to read the Bible and we had to sing hymns in school and all the rest in a non-religious school. The country was saturated with the Word of God, and it was better for it, and it was preserved morally for it. But those times are slipping away. It behooves you and me to have some salt in ourselves. Let me read just a verse in Mark to make that point a little bit here. In Mark chapter 9, verse 49 of Mark 9, "Everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it?" This Western world was salt for a long, long time, but the salt is in the process of losing its saltiness. And what is it good for? You know, in our area, the people that service houses when you need something fixed or something, your roof replaced or whatever it is, they have business cards and they'll have fishes on it, you know? And a little indication that, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you might be tempted to say, "Oh, I'll take the business card of the guy that's got the fish on it." But that same brother many years ago, he said, "Bruce," he said, "it's better to just do business with a man of the world that's walking uprightly than a Christian in a bad state of soul." Christians in a bad state of soul can be rough to be around. Very rough to be around, because the conscience has been damaged. And there's a controversy with them, and it's a difficult thing. Well, we can be those people ourselves, can't we? If we don't walk closely with the Lord, we can be those people. And I've appreciated this verse lately, the part that I didn't read yet at the end of verse 50. Salt, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Isn't that interesting? Have salt in yourselves. If in the assemblies in which we live, we have salt in ourselves, that there is inward personal devotion to the Lord, an exercise to cultivate the relationship that we personally have with the Lord in prayer and in reading, in meditation, in self-judgment. It's going to lead us to walk. I think it was Mr. Darby put it, that a person that uses the sharp knife on themselves will be gentle with others. And having salt in ourselves, as we walk in and out amongst our brethren, it's going to promote peace. What do they call that? It's not logical to the natural mind, but that's the way things work spiritually. That when I am walking with the Lord, judging myself, I'm going to be really gracious and happy to walk peaceably with you. So to finish up with Laodicea, the Lord will spew this, which is so distasteful to him, out of his mouth in a coming day after we are gone, I believe. It can be applied that way. But it, on the other hand, shows presently his distaste for an attitude of complacency. That even though we are true believers, and even though we are have been exposed to so much light and so much truth, we need to be guarded against the spirit of complacency, as if we are the people and the truth shall die with us. What is the opposite of complacency? The opposite of complacency seems to me the attitude that the Apostle Paul expressed to his Philippian brethren in the third chapter. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't arrived, but I follow after, if I might apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. What an attitude. This is the great Apostle Paul. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm pressing forward. I'm like an athlete. I'm running. I'm trying to achieve something. And that chapter, you know, it's notable in that he's not telling the Philippians, this is what you need to do. He's saying, I'm doing it. This is the salt I got. This is my salt. This is what I want. I want to have fully and completely to stand before God in the righteousness of God in Christ. Not mine own, not even mine own goodness. And he says, I want to know him. Those two things are connected. I want to know him. Beautiful. That's the opposite of complacency. And older ones, those of us in the more senior categories of life, we need to be exercised about this. We can't coast. Can't coast. I've seen men do it in work. They get to a certain age and a certain status, and they just coast, and the young men resent it. They're not working hard. They're not adding value. They're just pulling in the money. They're coasting. The younger men are carrying the load. And I told the executive that I reported to, I said, I'll give you one more year, but I'm not coasting. I'm going to go right to the finish line by the grace of God. And God willing, then I'll be done. He said, I'm sure God will be. He said that to me. I'm sure God will be willing. as if he would know. But at any rate, that needs to be our attitude. We need to be in the Word. We need to be on our knees. We need to be like the young David, rejoicing at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. This is hunger. We need to stay hungry, those of us with the silver hair. We can't just coast through and have everything orderly because we have a pattern and a momentum of an orderly life, and that's wonderful, and it's a good example. But we can't just coast. show up at meeting with the body of knowledge that we've learned before, without being fresh and being before the Lord and moving ahead like Paul, trying to apprehend. In the late 80s, I think it was, there was a horrific difficulty amongst the gathered saints, especially back east. I was living in New England and in Ontario and Quebec and the eastern provinces. There was a horrific, sad difficulty, and I call it a scattering. And there was a whole generation. We were young in our 30-somethings, and we just had our first Bible conference, and we were scared to death that we were going to have to mortgage our houses to have this little conference. And so many of these brethren who are my parents' age came to our conference. We never met them before. Most all of their children had left fellowship. And the parents were brokenhearted, and they came down to our conference, and we enjoyed getting to know them. And it was an interesting time. But what strikes me so much is there's an older lady. She had to be in her mid-80s. And I can't even remember if I have her name right. But she was sitting in one of those chairs like she is, like off to the side, but in the front during the reading meeting. And where I was sitting, I couldn't help but see her. And anybody that would speak in the reading meeting, she'd turn around and listen intently. And she had her notebook over her three-ring binder open, and she's dutifully taking notes. And it's just like she's just hearing all this stuff for the first time. She'd been exposed to wonderful ministry, I'm sure, her life, more than we were capable of putting before her. But she was working it. She was engaged. It was a beautiful thing to see. And she's probably with the Lord now. Bill would know who she is. With the Lord now. But she left a good example for me. Good example. Well, it's interesting that the Lord assesses their condition. Five things he boils it down to, and he has three corrections. The gold, the raiment, and the eye salve. We've talked about Isaac Newton with saying that he stood on giants so he could see. And the Lord says, you need eye salve. You're not seeing right. The gold and the raiment and the eye salve would cover a recovery of the wonderful position that the believer has in Christ. The practical side of Christian life that flows from that is the raiment. And then the eye salve is that day-by-day present discernment of things that we get from the Word of God and the Spirit indwelling. And when those three things are rectified, the wretchedness and the miserableness goes away. It goes away in those three things. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man, it's down to an individual, if anyone, if any man, hear my voice. Not the knocking. Sometimes the knocking is painful in our lives. If any man hear my voice, that voice that we perhaps heard so many years ago when the Lord first spoke to us. If any man hear my voice and open the door, because you could hear it and just say, well, maybe tomorrow. Or you could hear it and say, I'm a little busy now. But he hears and he or she obeys and opens the door. And what happens? I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. This is a very unusual way to talk about having a meal with someone, because it kind of goes backwards and forwards, or forwards and backwards. I will sup with him and he with me. I'm pondering that. What is that about? I looked up the words. This word sup is not found all that commonly in the New Testament. The Lord's Supper is a one place you find it. What does it mean? And the only thing I can think of is that when Abram, before the Lord went down to Sodom, Abram is sitting in his tent in the heat of the day, and he sees three men. And he immediately responds to them. And he goes and he invites them and wants to show them hospitality. I think they just appeared there, because if you're out there in open country, like I assume it was, you know, you would see somebody coming a long way out. But whatever, he invites them in. And they accept the invitation, as you know. And he gets Sarah going on something, and he runs out to the young man, and he gets a cow, and he gets all this stuff going, and then he comes and he serves it to them. But Abram doesn't eat with the Lord. He stands there and he watches them eat. I've been places overseas where the brethren want to show us hospitality, and they do a lot of effort to make a really good bunch of dishes, and then it's all ready, and they call us in, and we see the number of seats, and it's like, where are you going to sit? Well, no, we're not there. And that's just the way they wanted to. They said, we want to serve you this meal. And they did, and so we just complied, and we ate, and they were happy that we were eating this good meal, and they watched us in the kitchen. Not every day that happens, but that's not what we have in Revelation 3:20. We have, I'm going to sup with you. You're going to sup with me. There's something deeply personal about that, something very wonderful. Well, may the Lord give us, I hope I haven't been too harsh and too doom and gloom, but my exercise has been to encourage us, young and old. The time is short. Every brother that prayed this morning just about, and hints of the same theme of things, every brother. May the Lord exercise us that we would really redeem the time and dig into the scriptures. We will see things and enjoy things that are the primary joy of your life. I have a wonderful wife. I have kids I love dearly. And now a bunch of grandchildren, I love them too. And I've had a time building stuff and all that kind of stuff. But the joy, one of the chief joys of life, is to be able to open this book and enjoy the precious things of Christ. And you know what? It's just beginning. It's just beginning. It's just a little start. It's going to be that way all eternity. So let's all get started, and let's lift up the hands which hang down and dig and beg. And that's all I have.